Congregation, when was the last time that a cemetery made a profound impression on you? Just to see all those gravestones, all of which have a story to tell. Gravestones of those that have died recently, gravestones of those who have died many years ago. Because actually, congregation, being in a cemetery or driving past a cemetery ought to make a profound impression upon us. Because when we see a cemetery, we are suddenly reminded of the fact, this is the end of all men. We ought to be reminded of the fact that ultimately we will be there. Ultimately, there will be a stone that carries our name. Our cemetery is a visible confirmation of the truthfulness of thy words. Have you ever felt a sense of shame when you were in a cemetery? Because when we're in a cemetery, there ought to be a sense of shame. Because it is a shameful thing that this world is filled with cemeteries. And ultimately, this globe of ours is a giant cemetery where billions upon billions of human beings have been buried. That's a shameful thing. And why is it a shameful thing? Because what's the reason? Why is there death, boys and girls? Why are there cemeteries? Why are people being buried every day? Why do we have funeral homes? Why is there death in this world? There's one little word that explains it all. That's sin. And that's why the presence of cemeteries is a shameful thing. Oh, cemeteries are a witness against us. They testify against us. They are a tangible sermon that it is sin that has brought death into the world. We read it together from Romans 6, that the wages of death is sin. And what an astounding miracle it therefore is, that in a world filled with death, a globe that is a giant cemetery, a world in which men and women are dying every single second, that in such a world, there is a gospel, there are glad tidings to sinful men and women, men and women like you and me, who are all destined to die, and after that the judgment. The glad tidings that God gave His Son and that He also died. But He died not for His own sin but on behalf of others in order that we who deserve to die that we might live. And we will focus on that by way of Lord's Day 16 of our Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 16, in which we will focus on the three final steps of the humiliation of the Lord Jesus. Question 40. Why was it necessary for Christ to humble Himself even unto death? The answer is because with respect to the justice and truth of God, satisfaction for our sins could be made no otherwise than by the death of the Son of God. Question 41. Why was He also buried? The answer is thereby to prove that He was really dead. Question 42. Since then Christ died for us, why must we also die? The answer is, Our death is not a satisfaction for our sins, but only an abolishing of sin and a passage into eternal life. Question 43. What further benefit do we receive from the sacrifice and death of Christ on the cross? The answer is that by virtue thereof, our old man is crucified, dead and buried with him, that so the corrupt inclinations of the flesh may no more reign in us, but that we may offer ourselves unto him a sacrifice of thanksgiving. And question 44, why is there added, he descended into hell? The answer is, that in my greatest temptations I may be assured and wholly comfort myself in this, that my Lord Jesus Christ, by his inexpressible anguish, pains, terrors, and hellish agonies in which he was plunged during all his sufferings, but especially on the cross, has delivered me from the anguish and torments of hell. And so in Lord's Day 16, Christ is set before us as a Savior who has paid the wages of sin in full. The wages of sin is death, the penalty upon sin. First of all, this is affirmed by his death and burial, that he has paid those wages in full. Secondly, his death and burial yield rich benefits for the believer. And thirdly, it secures the eternal deliverance from hell itself. Christ, a Savior who has paid the wages of sin in full, affirmed by his death and burial, it yields rich benefits for the believer and secures deliverance from hell. And boys and girls, you all know this. You know the story of Genesis 3 about the fall. And you know what God said in Genesis 2. When he made Adam and Eve. First he made Adam from the dust of the ground. He blew his spirit into him. And then he took a rib out of Eve and he created a woman and brought her to Adam. And they became the first married couple. And God told them, there is one tree in this garden from which you may not eat. You have access to everything else. The entire garden is yours. But this one tree, the tree of knowledge, I can't think of the phrase right now. This is a senior moment for me. But anyway, you know what I'm talking about. The tree that was the mark by which they had to prove their obedience. And he said, when you disobey me, and when you eat of that tree, you will die. The consequences of your disobedience will be death. So that was the penalty of the covenant. The blessing, the promise of that covenant that God made with Adam and Eve is that they would have eternal life. He said, if you prove to be obedient to me, if you continue in your obedience, you will live. But when you eat of that one tree, which I have forbidden you to eat from, you will die. The congregation, we know, they believe Satan's lie. And they did eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And as a result, death entered into this world. And again, congregation, why did God choose death as the penalty upon sin? There's nothing arbitrary about that. God specifically had a reason for choosing death as the appropriate punishment for that act of disobedience. Because what is death? What does the word death mean? The word death means separation. So when death occurs, something is separated that actually belongs together. And so God created us with body and soul. And they were created in such a way that they were meant to be together forever. But God said, the day you disobey me, the day you eat from that tree, a separation is going to occur between that which belongs together. And of course we know that ultimately the death that occurred was a threefold death, because when Adam and Eve sinned, they did not die at that moment physically. They lived still many, many years. They lived into their 900s before they physically died. And yet they already died. They died spiritually. That means the moment they disobeyed God, the moment they treated Him as a liar, the moment they believed Satan's sin, at that moment a separation took place between God and between man. That which was meant to be together was separated. Spiritual death. And out of spiritual death would ultimately flow forth physical death. The real physical separation between soul and body. And ultimately, that will result in eternal death. Eternal, radical, irreversible separation between God and man. So the key idea in death is separation. And why? Because you see, death is the exact opposite of the biblical concept of covenant. And so God entered into a covenant relationship with Adam and Eve. What does that mean? That simply means God entered into a relationship in which He voluntarily bound Himself to His creature. So there was a wonderful bond that united God and man. They were bound together in a covenant relationship. Because that's what a covenant is. A covenant is a binding relationship in which two parties are bound together in a very special relationship in which they have obligations towards one another. And so God said, the day you dishonor that relationship, the day you break this bond between us, or to use plain language, the day you divorce yourself from me. Because that's what divorce is. Divorce in our day is the death of a marriage. When divorce occurs, those two human beings that were meant to be bound together, they are separated from one another. That marriage dies. That covenant bond is broken. So God says, the day you dishonor that relationship, the day you violate that relationship, the day you divorce yourself from me, I will divorce myself from you. The day you break that relationship, the penalty will be separation. Separation between you and me, separation of body and soul, and ultimately everlasting separation. So we could simply put it this way, congregation, that the penalty fits the crime. The penalty that God imposed upon man exactly suited the very nature of our transgression as covenant breakers. And so the Bible tells us that covenant breakers deserve to die. And that's why our world is now a world that is filled with death. A world in which we constantly see that which is so unnatural, namely, the death of human beings. But thanks be to God, God has provided a Savior who not only suffered, as we have considered in Lord's Day 15, who suffered intensely on the cross, but also a Savior who died. And that's why question 40 asks the question, why was it necessary for Christ to humble Himself even unto death? Why did He also have to die? Wasn't His suffering enough? Wasn't it enough that He was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities? No, His work would not have been complete unless He died. Because you know that Jesus Christ endured all of this, not because He was a sinner, but He endured all of this because He was the substitute of sinners. He took the place of sinners. And because He took the place of sinners, therefore He had to endure the full consequences of sin. And therefore the only way He could be the Savior of human beings who deserve to die and who will die is that He Himself had to die. And so the Catechism answers us by telling us that there are two reasons why this was necessary. First of all, it tells us that God's justice requires it. God's justice. What does that mean again? God's justice is that attribute of God that demands that the integrity of His law be fully upheld. And as I've explained to you before, of course, if you are on the right side of the law, you have nothing to fear, even in our own country. If you obey the law, you have nothing to fear. But when you break the law, then even in our own country, the Justice Department will see to it that the breaker of the law will receive a penalty that fits the crime. And so it is with God. God's character is such that He cannot tolerate the transgression of His law. And so therefore, the justice of God is that attribute that demands the punishment of the sinner, the punishment of the lawbreaker. And therefore, when Jesus took the place of sinners, the justice of God required of Him as the substitute, as the mediator, that He would receive the penalty for sin. And therefore, as mediator and as substitute, He had to die. He had to experience death in a real sense. Because that's what the justice of God required. All Jesus knew that death was therefore inescapable for Him. Oh, that's what stared Him in the face in the Garden of Gethsemane. Oh, He stared His enemy in the face. Oh, what must it have been for the Prince of Life to know that He had to deal with death. But also the Catechism mentions the truth of God. In other words, the entire Word of God bears witness to the fact that the wages of sin is death. In Ezekiel 18 verse 4, we read this, and we could multiply this by many examples. It says, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." And that's why we read in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 3, "Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." And so the justice of God and the truth of God, the Word of God, demanded the death of the mediator. And that is the good news of the Gospel, is that we have a Savior who not only suffered on our behalf, but we have a Savior, dear believer, who died in your place. We have a Savior who satisfied the claims of His Father's justice. We have a Savior who vindicated His Father's truth. And that's why He could say triumphantly, "It is finished." Oh, He knew He had accomplished what He had set out to do. He knew He had finished the work that He had committed Himself to from all eternity. He knew. And He knew that His work would not be finished until He died. And that's why immediately thereafter, what does He do? He lays down His life voluntarily. And He says, "Father, into Thy hands I commend my spirit." And He gives up the ghost. And it's significant that we know that death really occurred. There was a real separation of body and soul. Of course, the union between His divine nature and His human soul, that union was never broken. But as far as His human nature is concerned, death, real death occurred. Boys and girls, if I would ask you to give me proof of that, something happened right at the cross that proved that His death was real. What happened at the cross? Well, we know that the soldiers came and checked to see how the crucified ones were doing. Because often they would linger there, sometimes for days. And then they noticed that something was unusual about that middle cross. And they realized that the one on the middle cross had died. The two thieves on either side, they were still living. And so to prove themselves, you know what a soldier did? He took a spear and he jabbed it into his side, right where his heart was. And the Bible tells us that out came blood and water. That simply was a proof that he had died. In other words, that the substances that makes up human blood, those substances, they separated. Now you have it again, the idea of separation. That which belonged together, it separated. And that way there was physical proof that the Son of God had truly died. A congregation, how very important that is. Because by dying, not only by suffering, but by dying, He laid the foundation for complete reconciliation with God. And so because He suffered sin and all of its consequences, He laid the foundation of restoring that relationship between God and man, restoring the breach, overcoming that separation that separates God and man. Take your Bibles and turn with me to the first Gospel of John. And let's look at a couple of verses. The first Gospel, the first letter, the first epistle of John. 1 John 3, verse 16. It's remarkable that 1 John 3, verse 16 speaks of the love of God, as does John 3, verse 16. But what does 1 John 3, verse 16 tell us? It says, "Hereby perceive we the love of God." Pay attention to that phrase. "Because He laid down His life for us." And so, congregation, that tells us that this was an extraordinary act of love. It was an act of the Father's love to give His Son over, ultimately, to death itself in order to be able to save sinners like us. And what an act of love it was by the Son of God, because He laid down His life for us. He laid it down on our behalf. And I'll turn to 1 John 4, verse 9, the next chapter. 1 John 4, verse 9. "In this was manifested the love of God towards us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world." And here it comes. "That we might live through Him." So we could insert into that text that God sent His only begotten Son into the world to die in our place in order that we might live through Him. And that's why the moment He dies, the moment He surrenders His Spirit into His Father's hands, what happens? God rends that veil, that symbol of separation. That's what it was. A veil of separation that separated God from man. And God now, He rends it. He is saying, the barrier now has been removed. The way has now been opened through the death of my Son, that I can again welcome into my presence fallen sons and daughters of Adam. Question 41 then addresses the fact of His burial, because that too is one of the steps of His humiliation. And it says here, why was he buried? Thereby to prove that he was really dead. The congregation, I cannot emphasize enough how important that is. Because you know that there have been so-called theologians who deny the actual death of the Savior. Who say that he was merely in a coma. And so ever since this happened in history 2,000 years ago, there have been those who are trying to deny this story, who are trying to deny the reality of the death of Christ. But congregation, if he never died, if he only was in a coma, that would mean that the wages of sin would not have been paid. And so it is very important for us to know, not only by means of what the soldiers did with the spear, by piercing his side, but by the very fact that he was buried, is we have the visible affirmation that the wages of sin were paid in full, that the wrath of God has been quenched, that the curse of the law has been silenced, and that the shame of the grave has been removed for all those who believe in Him. Because congregation, if it is a shameful thing for us that we have to be buried as sinners, what was it for the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, the Prince of Life? He too had to be buried. His body had to be laid in a grave. That was all part of His mediatorial work. Not only did He suffer in your place, believer, not only did He die in your place, but He was buried in your place. Because by being buried, He has sanctified that grave. And so even though as believers, as we will see in a moment, we still have to die, yet, when a believer is buried, he's buried into a sanctified grave. A grave that has been sanctified by the Lord Jesus Christ. So that the grave for the believer is now a resting place where he awaits that glorious day of the resurrection. Question 42. Since then Christ died for us on our behalf, why must we also die? Our death is not a satisfaction for our sins. That's a wonderful statement that we need to let sink in. And so, dear believer, we, and I realize, that death remains our last enemy. There's nothing natural about death. That's why even believers, when they really think about death, about the fact that one day the end of our journey will come, that's something that greatly intimidates us. Because death is entirely our natural. Death is our last enemy. But what is so comforting is to know that because Jesus died in our place, He has conquered that enemy. That's why the apostle cried out in 1 Corinthians 15, "O death," he says, "where is thy victory?" That's why John Owen, the great Puritan theologian, wrote a book called The Death of Death Through the Death of Christ. The Death of Death Through the Death of Christ. And so it is for the believer. So it is not a satisfaction for our sins. No. That penalty was paid. That price was paid. Then what is death for the believer? Well, it says here, but only an abolishing of sin and a passage into eternal life. What a comforting truth that is. This is a book of comfort. Oh, dear believer, you have to die. Because your death is part of your redemption. Your redemption will not be complete until you die. Because your sinful self, your sinful flesh, will not die until you die. It's the same with the disease of cancer. Still, for many people, cancer proves to be an incurable disease. Cancer ultimately is fatal, even though cancer treatments have made tremendous progress. Still, we are continually hear of people who die. And ultimately, the only thing that will kill cancer is death. Only when death occurs will the cancer cells finally die. And sin is like that malignancy that remains in the believer until they die. And what a comfort it is, dear believer, that when you die, sin will finally be abolished. When you die, you will finally be set free. You will finally be delivered. And your death will be a passage into eternal life. That's why we read in Revelation, "Blessed are they that die in the Lord." And so for the believer, death is a blessing. For a believer, death is the final work of redemption in this present life. When finally God brings His people home to Himself, at last they are delivered from the body of this death. You know in Romans 7 how the Apostle Paul, he groans. He groans because of the bitter reality that he still faces every day, namely the reality of sin. And he cries out in holy exasperation and in holy agony, Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Congregation, do you recognize that cry? Do you recognize that groan? Do you long for that day that sin will be abolished? Thus has sin become the greatest burden of your life? Do you long for that day that you will sin no more? And that's why death is an essential part of redemption for the believer. Because death means the end to our sinful existence. Death means that the moment has come that we shall finally be what we have always so much desired to be in this life. And so death paves the way for the receipt of a spiritual body, a body that is fit for the perfect and eternal enjoyment of God. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 42 through 44. And I'll just read a few sections from that passage. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 42. This is the famous resurrection chapter. "So also," the apostle writes, "is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption." In other words, when a believer is buried, the body that goes into the grave is a corrupt body. A body subject to sin and all of its consequences. It goes into the grave as a corrupt body. But it is raised in incorruption. And then a bit further on, the apostle says, "It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body." So what does Paul mean by that, a spiritual body? Well, we do not really begin to fully understand what that means. But what he's saying is that a dramatic transformation will take place. And boys and girls, it's the change that happens between a caterpillar and a butterfly. What an incredible change. When that butterfly or when that caterpillar goes into that cocoon, you would never expect that a beautiful butterfly would come out of it. That's exactly what happens. In death, that body of corruption, that sinful body, is sown into the grave. But on the day of the resurrection, it will be resurrected as a spiritual body. That simply means this. That the body of the redeemed, when they arise, that body will be so superior to this body of ours It will be a spiritual body. That means it will be a body to which we will never be in bondage again. Now, in our fallen state, even as believers, we live in bondage to our bodies. Our whole life revolves around caring for our bodies, providing for our bodies, looking after the needs of our bodies. But when we arise with a spiritual body, that body will be so perfect, will be so flawless, will be so superior to anything we can even imagine here, that body will be such that it will be 100% suitable for us to serve and magnify God forever. We will be forever freed from any bondage to the body. Then the body will be what it was originally meant to be. It will be an instrument of righteousness. Question 43. What further benefit do we receive from the sacrifice and death of Christ on the cross? And again, a beautiful answer. That by virtue thereof, our old man is crucified, dead, and buried with him. That so two benefits. One, that so the corrupt inclinations of the flesh may no more reign in us. And number two, that we may offer ourselves unto him a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Again, let's stop and think. What is the Catechism saying here? Remember, everything Jesus did, dear believer, he did in your place. He did as your mediator. He did as your substitute. So when he was nailed to the cross, you were nailed to the cross. When he was buried, you were buried. And that's why, ultimately, your flesh, your sinful flesh, will not win the battle. Oh, this life is a tug of war between the new man and the old man. But you see, what the Catechism is saying, even though we can be so troubled at times, when we fail so miserably, so troubled when that old man reasserts itself, so troubled when there can be those moments where we don't even recognize ourselves, and when we ask ourselves, if I were a believer, how could I do such a thing? Oh, that old man is nothing but flesh. But the comfort in the burial, the death and burial of the Lord Jesus Christ, is that in him, our flesh, our old man, has been nailed to the cross. In him, our old man has been buried. What does that mean? That means that our old man will not ever prevail. That means that our old man is destined for destruction. That's why we read from Romans 6, verse 6 and 7. Open your Bible, let's read it again. Romans 6, verse 6 and 7. Romans 6 is an extraordinary chapter, by the way. It's worth rereading tonight or also in this coming week. Romans 6, verse 6 and 7. Knowing this, he says, that our old man, our man of sin, is crucified with him, together with him, that in order that, for the purpose of, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. And so the crucifixion of Jesus, if I can put it very simply, the crucifixion of Jesus demands the crucifixion of your and my flesh. The crucifixion of Jesus, the death of Jesus, is the guarantee, dear believer, that your flesh will not be victorious. Your flesh has been crucified with him in order that we might be freed from sin. Oh, what a comfort that is. Because if we did not know that, sometimes we would think we shall yet fail ultimately. Because we all know from bitter experience how weak and feeble we are. We know from bitter experience how that old man can rear its ugly head and manifest itself again in our lives. And what a comfort it is to know for a believer, that old man that still twitches its tail, that still causes me trouble and causes me to grieve, as Paul did in Romans 7, that old man has been crucified and has been buried, and therefore shall not prevail. And it says, secondly, that we may offer ourselves unto Him a sacrifice of thanksgiving. The Catechism says, precisely because Jesus has done that for you, dear believer. Oh, how much we owe. How much we owe to this amazing sacrifice. How much we owe to such a Savior who has accomplished such a complete redemption for us as sinners. How worthy He is. That because He gave Himself as a ransom for us, because He suffered and died and was buried in our place, oh, how worthy He is, that we now should devote ourselves to Him, that our whole life should be devoted to Him, our whole life should be a living sacrifice. That's why Paul writes in Romans 12, verse 1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, I beseech you, in light of everything I told you in chapters 1 through 11, if you consider all of that, all that Christ has accomplished, I beseech you that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which, he says, is your reasonable service. And then finally, question 44. Why is here added, He descended into hell? Now, questions have always been asked. Isn't the Apostles' Creed an error? Because it would give you the idea that when Jesus died, He actually went to hell. Now, Roman Catholicism teaches that error. They teach that Jesus actually went to the porch of hell, they call it, and there delivered the Old Testament saints. There is nothing in the Bible that even remotely supports that. Luther, he taught that Christ went to hell to declare His victory. Again, there is nothing in the Bible that supports that. As a matter of fact, you know very well what Jesus said to the thief on the cross. He said, this day you will be with me in paradise. You and I, we will together be in paradise the moment death occurs. It's also interesting to know that this phrase, descended into hell, was not added to the Apostles' Creed until the 5th century. And so there has always been some debate about that phrase, but Calvin is the one who really solved it. Calvin said, we need to understand that this is a theological order. This is not a chronological order, but a theological order. And that makes sense, you see, because then we realize that the descent into hell for the unbeliever follows death. And so when the unbeliever dies, his death is not a translation into glory, not a translation into the presence of God. But when the unbeliever dies, my friend, if you would die in your sin, death will land you in hell. We know that. The Lord Jesus told us that clearly in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Christ spoke more often of hell than He spoke of heaven, because He realizes that is one truth we conveniently want to ignore. But Jesus plainly taught while He was on earth that the ultimate consequences of living and dying in rebellion towards God is that sinners will spend eternity in hell. That's what faces you. If you die without Christ, you will spend eternity in hell. So hell is the final and ultimate consequence of our sin and our rebellion. And that's again That's why Jesus could have never accomplished a complete redemption for sinners unless He experienced hell. He had to go to the very lowest depths. And that's why theologically, His descent into hell is the final step of His humiliation. But of course, chronologically, in terms of how things happen successively in time, this of course occurred before He died. And so Calvin is the one who said it was during those 3 hours of darkness. That's when Jesus experienced the full reality of hell. The congregation has said this here before. We need to stop and consider that. Because the cross, you see, and especially those 3 hours of darkness, God has given us a window into what hell looks like. He has given us a glimpse of what that's like. Because His Son, His only begotten Son, as the mediator of sinners, He literally experienced the full reality of hell. Utter darkness. Utterly forsaken of both God and man, He experienced hell in our place. The congregation, dear believer, had that not happened, there would have been no place for you in heaven. But the reason you will go to heaven instead of hell is because your Savior, He went to hell in your place. He suffered and died for hell-worthy sinners. That's what we are. Sin is so serious that without divine intervention, it deserves hell. It deserves the everlasting manifestation of God's wrath. That's why, my dear friends, we need to know today that this Christ did that in our place. We need to know that He is our Lord Jesus Christ, because that's what the answer says. That in my greatest temptation I may be assured and wholly comfort myself. Notice what it says, that my Lord Jesus Christ. Can you say that tonight? Oh, I ask you with all the love of my soul, can you echo those words? Is He your Lord Jesus Christ? Do you know tonight that He is your Savior? That He is your mediator, your surety, your substitute, that He has accomplished all this in your place? Because congregation, we need to know that. Because if that's not settled, if that matter is not settled, then you cannot face your Maker. If He is not your Lord Jesus Christ, if He is not your Savior, you will spend eternity in hell. That's the future of all those who die in their sins. That's the future of all those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ in that wretched and vile sin of unbelief. Your sin is that serious. Your sin has such infinite dimensions that it requires an infinite and never-ending punishment unless you are found in Christ. Unless you have trusted in Him. Unless this Jesus is your Christ. And if that's the case, I may be assured, it says here, and wholly comfort myself in this, that my Lord Jesus Christ, by His inexpressible anguish, pains, terrors, and hellish agonies, in which He was plunged during all His sufferings, but especially on the cross, has delivered me, a hell-worthy sinner, me, has delivered me from the anguish and torments of hell. Oh, what an unspeakable comfort that is. That even in the most difficult circumstances in life, to know that there is a Savior who has gone to hell in my place. That's why if you are familiar at all with the story of the hiding place, You know, when Corrie and Betsy Ten Boom were in that concentration camp in Germany, and where their treatment was brutal, then Betsy made this profound observation when she sought to encourage her sister and all who were there. And she said this, "There is no pit so deep," he says, "or he is not deeper still." And that's it. That's what the Catechism is saying here. Your Savior, He went to the very bottom of hell itself in your place. So that because you may now know that no matter what difficulties you may face in life, though you may fear, you may experience intense temptation and intense trials, you have been delivered from all of that in your greatest temptation by your Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, what a complete Savior the Lord Jesus Christ is. Now I ask you, my friend, can you go to sleep tonight with the knowledge that He is your Savior? Is He your substitute? Do you know that He has paid the wages of your sins? Don't avoid that question. You must deal with it. And if you cannot answer that question, oh, I pray that God will give you no rest until that matter is settled. Because that matter can only be settled now. Only now, while you are still alive. Only here, this matter can be settled. And the wonder is, as we tried to explain this morning as well, that while you are still living, oh, God offers this complete salvation to you, the sinner, without money and without price. He promises you, sinner, hell worthy though you are, if you believe in my Son, I will completely redeem you. I will reconcile you to myself. I will pardon your sins. I will bring you into my family. And I promise you that because you believed in my Son, rather than facing eternal damnation, you shall have eternal life. But only in that way. And therefore, while He proffers peace and pardon, let us hear His voice today. And His voice is this, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord. And He will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious God in heaven, bless Thy word, which we have spoken in Thy name, also as we have spoken about the serious future that awaits all those who die outside of Christ. Oh God, we pray that Thou wouldst bring that word beyond the external ear, but that also Thy children, those who love the Lord Jesus Christ, would be filled with holy amazement of what Christ has accomplished also on their behalf, and that we would live a life worthy of such a privilege, that our life would be a living sacrifice unto Him. Go with us now as we go homeward. Give us a good evening, that we would reflect upon Thy word. Go with us into the coming week. And we pray for myself and my wife as we will travel to the East Coast. Grant us a safe journey and a safe return again to our dear congregation. And so bless us. And pardon our sins, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. We will conclude by singing 426, Psalter 426. And we will sing verses 2, 3, 5, and 9. 2, 3, 5, and 9. The cords of death held me in deep despair, the pangs of hell like waves by tempest driven. Verses 2, 3, 5, and 9. Beloved, receive the blessing of the Lord and go in peace. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make His face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up His countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.